This morning, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to talk about faith alone. Now, I'm going to explain this. Probably that isn't necessary, but you know how this works. I thought I would, you read chapter 4 and it's pretty evident what Paul is trying to say, and so I was just going to try to cover the whole chapter. We're going to do a little more than a word today. We'll get through the first 15 verses, but you understand how that works. But what happened was, I read it through a couple of times, first of all, and that's why I thought, oh, yeah, I can do the whole chapter. And I just kept reading it over and over again, and the more I read, the realization dawned on me that that wasn't going to happen. So, and the reason for that is the principles that Paul is setting forth in this chapter are his concluding remarks that he has been giving to us since chapter 1, verse 18. He has set out this argument about being saved and how that happens, and it's not by works, it's only by the grace of God. And so he has laid this whole argument out, and this a Jewish straw man is there, and he's been arguing his case back and forth, and now he's going to conclude this whole argument in chapter 4, and he's just laying out some things that are just so important. And one of the reasons I'll talk about this as we go along, but just in introductory remarks, it's an important chapter, I think, for this reason. I think many of us, many Christians, in fact, not just in this room, we have all struggled with this whole notion of we believe we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But we struggle with this thing of, man, I blew it today and God's not pleased with me and oh no, what am I going to do now? And we're back and forth on that issue. And sometimes we think, I got up this morning and I did my devotions and I had a little prayer time so I can expect God's going to be good to me today. Or you wake up and you blow it right off the bat, you scream and yell at one another or whatever it is that you may do and you think what? It's going to be a rough day. God's going to get me today. True? I mean, isn't that kind of how we think? But what Paul is going to do in these verses is hopefully put that thinking to death. Because it does not work that way. Praise the Lord. There's this little thing. Scott and I were talking the other day. I loathe this because it just becomes so trite. This little thing, God is good all the time. Oh, I just can't stand that. It bugs me. But it's true. And I don't want to dismiss that. God is good all the time. But the understanding of where that comes from and how that works into our lives is just critical that we get a grasp on that because it does impact the way we live each and every day. And so my prayer is that it will have that kind of an impact in our lives, okay? So these thoughts are critical for some real important reasons because of the world religions that are, most of them are based upon this premise of good, well, not most, I think all are based on this premise of doing good things, and so God is good to us. We earn His favor. It is man reaching up to God. That is all of the religions of the world. What separates Christianity from them is it is not man reaching up, it is God reaching down. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. They are laboring under a false assumption that if they are good enough, if they are sincere enough, if they work hard enough, God, who is known to be merciful, will overlook the bad things that they do and judge them on the basis of the effort that they have put forth and will do good, and they will gain favor and entrance into the kingdom of God. That is an absolutely, totally, and false assumption, you understand? It's just not true. At times, even those who know differently, you and I, we still fall back into that. And my prayer for this time this morning is that it will serve, this message will serve to just obliterate that thinking in our minds forever. This chapter, Romans chapter 4, is about faith alone. It is only faith. So before coming to grips with the implications of salvation, I forgot which one I had put up there. Before we come to grips with that whole thing of the implications of salvation by faith alone, Paul is going to deal with this whole question of works as a means of salvation. He shows us just how unscriptural this really is. It's an idea, but he's going to do that by pointing to two biblical patriarchs and use them as an illustration of how futile it is to depend on one's own works for righteousness, because those things, that idea is just not in the Bible. One of the most erroneous of all fallacies in man's thinking is the notion that there is within you and me some spark of goodness, right? We believe in the innate goodness of mankind. That's not that people don't do good things. It's not that that isn't true. But what do we know the scripture to say? For example, in Jeremiah chapter 17, what does he say? The heart of man is full of good thoughts all the time. No, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Turn to the person next to you and say, that's me. Some of you are reluctant to do that. Come on, folks. That's the reality. Well, that used to be us. We still struggle with that, but thank God He has given us a new heart. Amen to that? So, but the idea is that there is this innate goodness, this spark of goodness, and it can be fanned into flame, and all the goodness of man will be shown, and all of that will happen. But the problem is, that just isn't the case. So to refute this notion, Paul is going to appeal to the case of Abraham and of David. Abraham, the greatest of all the patriarchs, one of the chiefest of the Old Testament saints, he's going to show us that that no human being may be exalted in this matter of salvation, and he's going to use Abraham as an example of that. Then he also points to David, who is the greatest of all of the kings of Israel, but probably the chiefest of the Old Testament sinners too, to show that no human need be excluded from the grace of God. Praise the Lord for that. So, I want to take a look at these first 15 verses this morning. The first thing we're going to deal with is the problem of self-righteousness. Then the second thing that we're going to deal with is the problem of self-religiousness. First of all, let's take a look at this problem of self-righteousness in verses 1 through 8. And we're going to look at the case of Abraham, who is the founder of the Hebrew nation, right? We all know that. So the thing that we want to do first of all is think about the appeal that he has for this. If ever there was a man who was revered by the religions of the world, Abraham is. I mean, you talk to many different religions and they all revere Abraham. Even Muslims, they revere Abraham. The Jews certainly revere him because he was considered to be the father of faith, and what a great man. So, because if ever a man could be saved by his works, it certainly would have been Abraham. Look at what verses 1 and 2 say. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, a man's works may earn the applause of men, but never the applause of God. What did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't get in. So it's just support. So God's standards are higher and holier than anything that man could conceive. It's just important that we understand. And Abraham did not trust in his own merits when God, when he's declared to be righteous, because what was he before that happened? He was a pagan idolater. That's where he came from. They were Ur the Chaldees, worshiping the moon gods and all that stuff that was going on. So it's interesting to me that perfection characterizes man's works. Imperfection characterizes man's works, whether they are moral or spiritual or even of a physical nature. Think about that for just a moment. But here, conversely, perfection characterizes all of the works of God. Imperfection characterizes the works of man. Perfection characterizes the works of God. Think about it in terms of the physical realm. I was watching a YouTube video. I don't know where this was coming from or what it was, but they had taken these pieces of metal and made them into some kind of shapes, and they had honed them so fine that when they put them together, you couldn't even see the line. They would mill them to such perfection that you could not even see the line where they fit together. That was just amazing. Amazing. But do you know what happens to that when you separate them and put them under a microscope? You can see the imperfections down there. When you break it down to the electron microscope, whatever that is. Isn't that amazing? That just underscores what I'm talking about. The imperfections, man's imperfections are characterized by that. But what happens when you take something that God has created, for example, a leaf, and you put it under a microscope? Do you know what happens when it gets down, 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 down? The further down you get, the more perfection you see. Isn't that incredible? So we see man's imperfection. That's what characterizes him, whether the works are spiritual, physical, whatever it is. But perfection characterizes all of the works of God. And the closer you look, the more intricate and perfect the works of God become. Isn't that amazing? I just love that thought. It's the same thing in moral and spiritual matters. When examined by the all-seeing God, what are man's efforts like? Imperfections, full of flaws. We don't see, can't know the motives of other people's hearts, but oftentimes what they do is a reflection of the motive that is in their heart. But what we see is what the Scripture says. Deceitfulness, wickedness, all of those things. But when the finished work of Christ is revealed, what do we see? We see more beauty the more we examine it. I've been a Christian for a lot of years. 60 years, almost, over 60 years. And do you know what I have found? The more I know Him, the more wonder and awe I find myself engaged in, because I see these things and there are new revelations all the time. As we look deeper and deeper into the things of God, it doesn't become worse, it becomes better. The lady said to me one time, "Well, I read the Bible once, why would I need to read it again?" I thought, "Oh my word." Your mercies, the psalmist said, are new every morning. Fresh stuff. Just reading the Word this morning, found some things. How did I ever miss that before? Just amazing stuff. I'm not going to take time to go into that now because that's another whole message. But it was just a little thought what's the guy's name? Anyway, it doesn't matter. We'll pass on over that. All right, so we see that. So if imperfection marks salvation by works, imputation characterizes salvation by works. What do I mean by that? Imperfection. We see the works of man, it deteriorates, it all breaks down. But what has happened? God has imputed to us His righteousness and made us what? Church? Perfect before Him. Look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word accounted there, or reckoned here, occurs 11 times in this chapter. And in God's system of bookkeeping, it depicts sin as being transferred. It is transferred from our account to Jesus, and His righteousness is transferred to our account. You didn't get that. Our sin was transferred to His account. His righteousness is transferred to our account. Here I am, a rotten, filthy sinner, declared clean because what He has been given to me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You're getting it. All right. It's great. Abraham did the only thing a person can do without doing anything. He, according to Genesis 15, believed God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 makes it clear that Abraham's belief in what God had to say concerning the promised seed was, in the last analysis, a belief in Christ, in the work. That's looking forward to what he has done. So what is he doing? He is believing. This is important. Gang, listen. He believed what God said. How's that affect me? We have to believe what God said. My sin transferred to his account. His righteousness transferred to my account. Do you feel righteous and holy this morning? It doesn't matter whether you do or don't. Do you believe what God said?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. So here I am. There's an old song. This is really deep. Nancy Honeytree sang this song. Clean before my Lord I stand, and in me no darkness does he see. How can such a thing be? It's because of what Jesus did. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, let's consider the application of this principle here to what we're talking about. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, Paul says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. You understand that? Work for it, then there's a debt involved. Something is owed. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. That's just what I've just been saying. Counted our sin, transferred to him, righteousness transferred to us. That's the benefit that we receive. So under a system of works, everything depends on the sinner. If you're going to be saved by works, it's all dependent upon you. But if it's about faith, then it all depends on Jesus. He's the one that has done the work. It isn't about what I do or don't do. It's about what he did. Do you get that?
Yes.
Oh, man. This is where my old... one of my old mentors when I was a kid, his name was Henry Ron. At this point, he would be doing what they called a Jericho March. I mean, he would be running around this building. The reality of this fact, my sins, which were many, are all transferred to him. And what did he do? He died on the cross, buried that forever, rose again triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, so that his righteousness now has become our righteousness. Praise the Lord. That's the application. So, as again, it all is dependent on the phrase, him who justifies is just, and we've talked about this so many times. This whole business of justification is just really, really cool. You understand this whole business of justice? There's a breaking of the law. What has to happen? A penalty has to be paid. There's a fine imposed. You go down through downtown Billings, 2nd Avenue North, hit all the lights going 45, 50 miles an hour, and the cop happens to be sitting at the cross street, sees you, comes out after you, little jelly jar starts rotating on top. That's an old one. They don't do that anymore. They just flash. So it comes after you. What's going to happen? You broke the law. So, you know, it's going to cost you about $250, $275 for that. Maybe more. You might even, because he might say reckless driving, so you may spend the night. All that kind of stuff. Because why? Justice must be satisfied. That's what the law says. What does the law of God say? The soul that sins, it shall... There's a penalty that must be paid. And so when we talk about our sins being transferred to him, that's what happened at the cross. Our sins were transferred to him, to his account. And what did he do as a result of that? He died. He was put to death for you and for me. So that we don't have to die. Praise the name of the Lord forever. Him who justifies who? The ungodly. How many of us were like that? Some of you, raise your hand. Come on. Okay. This is interactive stuff here. Okay. All right. So, because we realize, here's the thing. If we come to this realization that the fairer the trial, the more certain we are of judgment. You see that? In this world, it's hard sometimes to get what we would call a fair trial, right? I mean, there's been lots of injustice that has been done. But the closer you get to that, the more scrutiny you have to endure. And guess who we have to stand before if we don't know the Lord? We must stand before a judge who is absolutely impartial. That's a scary thought if you don't know the Lord. But gang, this is again why I want us to get this. We're not going to stand in that place. You understand that? Our sins are gone. We are not going to stand at the great white throne and have that kind of scrutiny. Why? Because Jesus already endured it on the cross. And justice was satisfied by His death, so that when we stand before God, we will stand before Him at the Bema Seat judgment, where our works will be judged, but we will be in heaven. There goes Henry again. It is the ungodly, people who don't know Jesus, that God justifies on the basis of faith through grace. Our growth in the grace of God doesn't increase our justification, nor do our failures decrease it. Do you see this? This is so important because of that notion that we have in our heads. Oh, God's going to get me today. Oh, God's going to bless me today. And then what happens when you think God's going to bless you and things go wrong? Who do you blame? Generally, isn't it? Why did God do that to me? I tried so hard. I read 4 chapters this morning and I prayed over my food and I told somebody I was a Christian and now this happens? Right? It doesn't increase or decrease our justification. That is a settled issue. How saved are you? Completely. Nothing gets added to that. I am as saved as I'm ever going to be. Am I going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Hopefully. Hopefully we aren't going to be like some of those Christians who claim to be in the way for all these years. Right? Praise the Lord for that. Okay, well, let's talk about the problem of self-righteousness here. That should be a number 2 up there. David, what he says to us is that our salvation is freely bestowed. Look at verse 5 and 6. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Here Paul is quoting David from Psalm 32, which was written by David. We talked about this months ago, remember? Written by David after Nathan came to him and pointed out to him that he was the man. David had committed the sin of covetousness because he coveted another man's wife, but he also committed the sin of adultery and then eventually murder. And because of his sin, he was condemned by the law of Moses to die, and there was no hope for him. And he understood that when Nathan said to him, "You are the man." The sacrificial system of the Old Testament made no provision for willful sinning like that. And that is why David cried out in verses 16 and 17 of the 51st Psalm, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." He saw something. He had an understanding. His desperate cry cast everything upon God. And he discovered the way to true happiness and true holiness doesn't come by his works. If it were, he said, "I would have done it. There's nothing I wouldn't have done. I would have sacrificed every lamb and bull in the planet if that's what it would take." But what he would like to have done, he couldn't. Could he restore Bathsheba's virtue? Could he bring Uriah back to life? Couldn't do any of those things. Nothing. So his case was hopeless. But then God stepped in, and in sovereign grace, he freely canceled David's sin and counted him righteous. Because why? Because David understood this principle. He had an Old Testament understanding of a New Testament principle. I mean, think of the relief and the joy that must have come to David's heart when he's standing there and he knows what the sentence is. He knows the law. He's very well acquainted with the Word of God. So think what he must have felt the moment when David said, the Lord, or Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. That, dear friends, is sovereign grace. Only God can do that. And he did. So then David also learned a critical lesson that I think that we must learn also. We must know. Not only is salvation freely bestowed, but canceled sin is forever banished. How many of you remember some of the rotten, crummy, foul things that you've done? Don't have to raise your... Well, you have. We've all done those things. Canceled forever. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David had learned a way to have sins not only forgiven, but forgotten. Not only covered, but canceled. That means that only the omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God of all the universe, who controls all the factors of time and space and matter, could ever do that with regard to sin. We can't do it ourselves. We can try to hide it, to cover it, do all the things. We can try to weigh it in the balances against our good deeds, but none of it works. God says, I love this, in Isaiah 53, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for mine own sake and remembers your sins no more. Hallelujah. When God cancels sin, I look at it like this. It's like he wills it out of existence. I can remember it. But it's like he wills it out of existence. It's not only forgiven, but forgotten. And you know, that poses a theological conundrum. Can a God who can do everything not remember? That's like saying, can he create a rock so big that he can't lift it? But he does. Because what does he tell us in the 103rd Psalm? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Praise the name of the Lord. So when he cancels it, he wills it out of existence. Those, sadly, who believe they are saved apart from trusting Christ often lean on two crutches. One, their own imagined goodness, and the other, the belief that they have a kind of religious observance. By keeping that, they will be okay. You see that in many religions around the world, in all of the religions around the world. We see that in this country. Mormons believe that they can do that. They can by doing the observances. Catholicism is a salvation by works. They believe that. But what does the scripture say? It has none of that. When you look at the other religions that are not Christian, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Shintoism, all of these other isms that are out there, what is it all based on? Man's ability to meet God's requirements. If he does it, he's okay. If he doesn't, well, not so good. But that's the whole thing. Paul has just taken away the first of those false props, and then he removes the other. He does this by showing the folly of depending on either the rites of religion or the rules of religion. It isn't done by keeping those. And so we're going to consider the second thing of this self-religiousness at this point. So we're going to talk about trusting in the rites of religion in verses 9 through 12. Notice the when of the rite, first of all, in verse 10. The rite of religion. You understand what I'm talking about. That's the belief that we can be good enough, that we can do that. That's the religious rite, religiousness. We can have this religion that is going to give us right standing. And if we conform to all of these standards and all of these requirements of the religion, the religious rites, then we're going to be okay. Now, the problem with that is that we have to understand we're not just talking about those apart from Christ, because you understand that there are those who call themselves Christians, have rites, R-I-T-E-S, that they go through, that they think are going to win them God's favor. You understand that? Do you understand that? Okay, good. Do you also understand that you and I can do that too? Even though we know that, that goes back to that whole thing that I said at the first. Well, I did enough today. I should be. That's a religious rite. Is it going to save us? No, it won't. Okay. All right. So the when of that. Look at verse 10. Does this blessedness then come from Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So, circumcision was the rite of the Abrahamic covenant. That was what it was all about. And so what about it? There were Jewish Christians in Paul's day that maintained salvation was impossible if you didn't keep the rite. Remember in Acts chapter 15, that whole big dialogue thing that went through, the guys came up to Antioch saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses. So this big dispute broke out amongst them. And they sent the guys back down to Jerusalem and they ruled on that whole thing saying, nope, doesn't have to keep the law of Moses, you only have to do these four things. So, and Paul reaffirms that in Galatians also, stating the same thing as they're going through that whole thing. In our own time, many people believe that it is in keeping of the ordinances of the church that brings salvation. Were you baptized as a baby? Well, then you've got it made. According to some, right? Paul's argument obliterates that. See, they argue that it is grace plus something else. It isn't grace plus anything. It's grace, period. That's all it is. And it, as Pastor Chuck wrote the book, why grace changes everything. It does, because it's no longer about me, it's about Him. It puts the focus back in the right place. As we've talked about many times, it's all about Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, when was Abraham baptized? Circumcised. Right. Abraham was justified 14 years before the rite of circumcision took place. And that's his argument to the Jews. It isn't about circumcision that's going to do this, because he was declared righteous before he could have done any work that would have made him righteous. Praise the Lord for that. The rite had nothing to do with his redemption at all. And so that is the thing that Paul is saying to us. It is not about the rites of religion that is going to cause this to happen. It doesn't have any more bearing today than it did then. It doesn't apply any more to our salvation today than it did in Abraham's time. People who are trusting on church attendance, membership, taking communion, giving of their income, being baptized, church ordinance or church rites, are leaning on broken sticks. And they will do them no good. Let's look at the why of this. We talked about the when. What about the why of the rite? Look at verses 11 and 12. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be, here's the why, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. That righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Who is that? Raise your hand. It's you. Well, 7 or 8 of you. It's good. The little song, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. Why? Because he was justified before the rites came into play. Right? Right? Performing the rite did not confer righteousness. What did it do? It confirmed it. In other words, we do those things that love demands because of what has taken place. They don't save us. They're just evidence that we are saved. Does that make sense? Oh man, this is... All right. What has Paul done? He has turned them upside down. He's turned them every way. There are 2 points that I want us to see with this. First of all, it is not the Gentile who must come to the Jews' circumcision for salvation. So what is he saying to these folks? Listen, you can't demand that the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, come and get circumcised so that they can be saved. It doesn't work that way. What is he saying? He is saying it is the Jew who must come to the Gentile faith. Why? Because that's what Abraham did. Before the rites were there, he was declared justified. So what must the Jew do to be saved? The same thing you and I must do. What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Praise the Lord. Trusting, then, secondly, in the rules of religion. So having shown the folly of trusting the rites, Paul next shows this whole thing of trusting the rules. The first thing to note is that the promise of the Lord saves. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the sinner, trying to work his way to heaven, tries hard to live up to the rules of religion. And we see people doing that all the time. Paul shows that the only valid rule for salvation is the rule of faith. It's putting our trust in the Lord. He contrasts that rule of faith with the rule of the law. So here's what it is. Salvation doesn't depend on adherence to the law. We've been talking about this, saying this over and over again. Many of the promises of God are conditional. However, those made to Abraham and his seed were unconditional and are guaranteed by the faithfulness of God, not by the faithfulness of man. You understand that? Whether you are faithful or unfaithful doesn't have anything to do with the word, the promise of God. Many of us who have come to the Lord, all of us who have come to the Lord, have failed the Lord. We have sinned. Does that change the promise of God? Not one iota. Because the further you look into the promises of God, the more and more perfection you find. It doesn't diminish, it increases. Oh, man. That didn't even exist when Abraham was called justified. Praise the name of the Lord. Oh. So those conditional things, those commandments that we are given, the imperatives of Scripture, what are they there for? Our admonition for our growth, not for our salvation. That's a settled issue. I'm saved by grace through faith. That is a done deal. So what must I do then? Do I do all these things to get more and more saved? No, I'm as saved as I'm going to be. I do those things out of love for the one who saved me. And I adhere and try to keep the word of God. Though we all fail, that doesn't change the promise of God. Are you with me on that? Now listen, I am not suggesting, make sure you understand me on this, I am not suggesting or saying anything of eternal security. That is not what I am saying. There are too many scriptures that cause me great, great concern about that whole issue. But what I am saying, if we are walking in that direction, then I am secure. I know that because I'm saved by grace through faith. I know that. And I'm trusting the promise of God. I believe the word of God. Are you with me on that? Are you okay with that? All right, good. Okay, we must remember the practical requirements of the epistles which are incumbent on us today do not add to our salvation. Understand that? It's really important. Okay, good. Trusting the rites of religion. The precepts of the law, as opposed to salvation, slay. They don't save. Look at verse 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. What does the law do? Well, it undermines faith. Because it's saying, oh, you don't have to faith, you have to do. You don't have to be, you have to do. That's the whole thing of that. In other words, the Jew could inherit the promises by his own efforts. That's what they try to do, but that's not work. It's by keeping the rules of the Mosaic law, then the unconditional promise is made invalid. I've said it this way before. If we could get saved by what we do, then Christ died for nothing. He didn't need to die if I can do it myself. The only way we can be saved is by Him dying. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. Praise the Lord. If salvation is on the basis of trying, then it is not on the basis of trusting. But it is a faith, not works, grace, not law, belief, not behavior, which is the basis and the foundation of all that God is doing. Amen? Not only does the law undermine faith, but the law underlines failure. If that is the case, then what does it do? It just magnifies our failure. And so we live under the guilt of not keeping the law. But when we trust God for grace, the salvation part is taken care of and we continue to walk. Because the law brings forth wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So then, is the law a bad thing? Well, no, Paul says, of course not. Because if I hadn't heard the law say, thou shalt not covet, I would never have known that I was a covetous man. But when that comes, it killed me. Because I realized that I was sinful and there was nothing I could do about it. I was condemned. But by grace I have been saved, praise the Lord. So the practical outcome of the law was to condemn, not to save, but it showed how a person is in need of the grace of God. Praise the Lord. So, what has happened is that Paul has cut away the ground from under the feet of all those who insist on earning salvation. He's done away with all of that. Praise the Lord. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Listen, how many other ways are there to be saved? There's no other way. The rites nor the rules of religion cannot save. They can't. By keeping, I've been a good person, tried to live good, tried to do it. Good for you. Did you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, no, I just believe. I'm a good person. I believe in Jesus. Did you repent of your sin and receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Well, no. Then I have bad news for you. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says, I have good news for you. You with me on that? So here, what happens when I trust Christ as my Savior? Three things that I want to point out. Number one, sin is forgiven. Can you say praise the Lord for that? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That word means sent away. It has the idea of physical removal from one location to another. When God forgives you, He removes your sins from you and takes them so far away that they will never be able to be found again. Psalm 103, east from the west. I don't know how God does that, but He does. He looks at us through Christ, not through our imperfection. Praise the Lord for that. The second thing is, they are covered according to the second part of verse 7. Whose sins are covered. Their word means to cover so completely that it can never be uncovered again. Yea is right. So, here comes the devil to you and to me. And he says, and you've all heard this question whispered in your ear. You did that? And you call yourself a Christian? Right? And we felt that condemnation. Oh, yeah, man. I could never be a witness for Jesus because, man, with all the things I've done, it doesn't matter what you've done. It matters what He did. And listen, that's not license for us to go just do whatever we want to do, by the way. There's too much scripture to make that clear. So the sin is covered. Praise the Lord for that. But then sin is never counted against us again. Oh, praise the Lord. The message is clear. The blood of Jesus is so powerful that it completely covers all our sin. How much sin? All. How much is all? All. Praise the Lord. So in this context, it means to us that once we trust Christ, our sins are never going to be counted against us again. So, when you hear the voice of condemnation that says, you call yourself a Christian, do you recognize that voice? It's not His voice. Because He says in 8th chapter, which we'll get to who knows when, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Somebody described it, I like this little description. It's like there's this little pond and all of our sins go in there. And Satan's always pulling stuff up out of there. And so what do we do? What do? you go post a no fishing sign. It's off limits. He has no authority to accuse us anymore. Because Jesus took all of that upon Himself when He died on the cross. Praise the Lord forever. Your sin, my sin, is now credited to Christ's account, and His righteousness is now credited to our account. Praise the Lord. Never and always. Never to be remembered, always to be counted as righteous by Him. Praise the Lord. So here we go. Two final thoughts that I want to just bring. Faith and works are mutually exclusive. You understand that? They are. You can't earn God's favor, salvation. Salvation in that context. I think that we can earn His favor because it says for us to try to do what pleases Him. How do we please Him? By being obedient to His word. By believing His word. That is pleasing to God. When you say, God, thank you that I am saved and that I am cleansed, that my sins will never be held against me. I'm standing upon the promises of God. God's pleased with that. He is pleased with that because that way it is a statement of our faith and our belief and our trust in Him. He is pleased with that. When we do something right, occasionally, He's pleased with that. But that just because we don't do something right does not disqualify us. I thought, well, you know, I'm going to make myself really accountable here. So I'm going to say, if I sin, my name is written in the book of life, Wayne. So if I sin, I'm going to cross a letter off. Okay, well, I'm going to put my last name in there too. Okay, I'm going to put my whole name in there. My date of birth, where I was. You know, that's an endless effort to try to. We don't have to do that. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Then, second, Abraham's sons are those who share Abraham's faith. What was that faith? He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The Bible says that Abraham believed God. So my question for us this morning, have we done that? Have you done that? That's just so important. Have you ever believed what God has said about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That He is the only Savior of the world, that He came from heaven for you. That's how personal it is. He came from heaven for you, for me. Praise God for that. Do you believe that He died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Hallelujah. That He rose from the dead the third day. Yes. Amen. Yes. Praise God. Do you believe that He is ready to forgive your sins? Do you understand a God who is ready? I can't imagine that. What does it mean? The best illustration, at least for my head, is like the guy in the starting blocks of the 100-meter dash. And the guy says, on your mark, get set, and they raise up in those blocks. That guy is ready. What is he ready for? He is waiting for the sound of that gun. Every muscle in his body is taut and waiting to hear that sound. And when it does, what happens? Let's see here what I do. No! He's out of those blocks. God is ready. I believe that. Do you believe that He wants to give you His righteousness? Or we could say, for those of us who know the Lord, that He has given you His righteousness. Because you know and I know there are many days you may have even come here this morning not feeling very righteous at all. You and the missus or you and the mister almost had a knockdown drag out on the way here. Tell the kids, shut up in the back seat and be quiet. How many times do I have to tell you? You don't feel all that righteous. Praise God, it doesn't depend on how I feel. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm righteous by God's grace. So what is God's promise? What is that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know that we all have. But listen, and that salvation part, we're good on that. But that's an ongoing thing. We need to keep on believing, not just in that, but all of the promises of God, to continue to trust Him and to believe. In the end, it's not our faith, not our works that God counts as righteous. That's what makes us righteous in the sight of God. our faith and trusting Him. It's believing Him. And then, as an ongoing work of the Spirit, He gives us His grace to perform, to be the people that do His will and word in this world. For what purpose? That we might declare the wonderful works of God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That we might be His what? Witnesses. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we are to declare. What? The faithfulness of our God, who no longer holds men's sins against them, if they will but come to Him and believe, confess, and repent, and receive Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful for that? So, you understand a little better about that today? I mean, it's a great passage, but if you just read it and don't spend some time thinking about it, you could read that and scratch your head. The basis for this whole thing, and we'll talk more about it next week, is that we realize it is by grace that we're saved. I can't earn any of even the least of His favors. Here's the thing. God loves you. You don't even have to like it. That's not going to change. So what should you do in response to that? Well, the smart thing, the faith thing, would be to embrace that, right? Not to resist it. God, would you just leave me alone? Boy, you don't want that to happen. I don't want Him to leave me. Although there are some times, right? I want to do what I want to do, and you know, we just kind of push the Holy Spirit into the background, try to do what I want to do. Oh, Jesus, help us to never do that, amen? But to yield ourselves to the Lord. Jesus, thank You so much. That all of my crud has been accredited to Your account. In all of Your glorious righteousness has been credited to mine. Lord Jesus, we declare this morning, we are unworthy. But I am ever so grateful and thankful that it is not dependent upon my worthiness. You are worthy. Hallelujah. Thank You for Your salvation today. The grace of God that brings us into right relationship. To know that our future, our eternal future, has been taken care of by Your death upon the cross and by You rising from the dead. Praise the name of the Lord. And we're thankful to be able to say this morning that we are the sons and daughters of God, Your children, by virtue of Your work, not ours. We thank You for it and give You the praise in Jesus' name. Everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.